How come nobody ever sits up here? Maybe we should just take this row out. I don't spit.
Nope. I volunteer.
Coming. Here we come.
Gee, awesome.
Now I'm right in your face.
Awesome. You are always in my face. You know what the glory is? It's not a bright, shining light. The glory of the Lord is the weight of the Lord, the weightiness of the Lord. The thing that always sticks with me is the glory of the Lord, wherever it is, it makes an impression. Kind of like when you've been sitting on the couch way too long and you get up and you realize you've left an impression there. Not quite the same. But the Lord makes an impression. Just close your eyes for a minute. We want to look with eyes that see bigger things, Lord. His glory is here. Just let it make an impression on you. He's not far away, he's close. The Lord doesn't believe in personal space. When his glory's in our midst, it makes an impression. Has weight. So make a difference, Lord. Make a difference in what happens in these next couple minutes. Throw your weight around. Let your glory come. You came in the midst of worship. You came in those prayers that we prayed asking for help. Your glory came as we closed our eyes, shut out the world around us, and realize that you're here. Make a difference today in our lives, we pray. Amen. Amen. God's a big deal. He's a big deal. Again, we're in this series. So what? It's about sowing into the kingdom, sowing things into the kingdom. And last week I talked about worship and not necessarily singing songs, but the one who we worship, why we worship, who it is that we worship and why we worship him, that kind of thing. I really didn't get very far into the whole subject, so this is part two. I feel like he deserves a lot of attention. You know, and I don't want to hurry. There's no reason to. I mean, he can come back tomorrow, but chances are, you know, you'll go to work. If he comes back tomorrow, sorry, everything changes. But, you know, everything could change tomorrow anyway. A.W. Tozier said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Not the most important thing we think about, but the most important thing about us is what we think about him. And so it's got to get bigger. If we're going to sow worship into the world, into the kingdom that exists all around us, if you're going to sow worship at work, if you're going to sow worship into your family setting, your family and where they're at and who they are, if you're going to sow the worship of God into those places, he's got to get bigger. It's like John said, he's got to get bigger. We've got to get smaller. He's got to get bigger relative to who we are. So I love what Tozer says, the most important thing that what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It's who we are, what comes into our mind. And the Lord wants to change the way we think about things. And hopefully, Lord, I ask you to do that today. I pray you'd change the way we think about you today. That you wouldn't just tell us information, but you'd change the way we think today. That change the way we think, because that's where real transformation happens. Transformation doesn't happen because he waves a wand over you or you pray in tongues for hours and that you're transformed by that. Transformation happens because he changes the way you think. It says it in Romans 12. He changes the way you think. And so if the most important thing about us is what we think about God, Lord, change the way we think about him. John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. I read somewhere this week about the danger of not letting him fill your life, you know, fill up who you are, because you'll put other stuff in there. And the author of this article went through a list of things, and I'm thinking, yep, I do that. Yep, I do that. Yep, I do that. Yep, I do that. And I'm thought, oh my gosh, I got finished that one sentence and I was annihilated. I was like, oh my gosh, I need more of you, Jesus. I need you in me. I need you to get bigger in my life. So let's look a little bit at that. I put down past, present, and future, three different perspectives on who he is. But, I mean, it's much bigger than that. But a great place to start when you look at the past is Isaiah 6. And it starts out by Isaiah writing and saying, it was the year that King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. Why is that important? That's one of those markers in time that says, this is the point at which, I mean, I don't think Isaiah saw the Lord all the time. I think this was a highlight of his life. I think it was one of those few times when everything came into focus and he saw something really big, really important. I've never heard the Lord's voice audibly. Some of you have. Some of you have had much more deep experiences even than that, than just hearing his voice. I've never heard his voice. I've never seen him. I haven't seen very much at all. I mean, I'm a big promoter of signs and wonders and manifestations. I think that the church should be full of that stuff all the time. But I haven't. It isn't because I've experienced it. It's because I have a value for him. It's because I have a value for it. And some of you have had dramatic experiences with God. And I'm like, Lord, I mean, Olive saw Jesus this morning at the door. At both doors. I mean, I love that. I love the fact that she saw him today. That's what was happening with King Uzziah, or with Isaiah. The year that he died, I saw the Lord. And listen to this. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He wasn't just standing before me, but he saw this amazing picture. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Their voices shook the temple, Isaiah says, to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then he said something. I thought, ooh, this takes a lot of guts. Then he said something. It's all over. I'm doomed. For I am a sinful man, I have filthy lips, and I live among people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. That's what he said when he saw what he saw. You know, it wasn't just this passing kind of picture, this vision. The question I have is, have you seen him? I think that should be something that we strive for, that we desire with all of our heart, to see the Lord. I want to see him in all of his glory. I want to see what he does when he walks in this room. You guys tell me a lot of times you've seen him in this room. You felt his presence in this room this morning. I felt the weight of his glory in this room. I want to see him. We talk about him. We read about him. We have information about him. But have we seen him? Have we seen the Lord? Well, there's a place in our lives when God opens our gaze. And that's what we're praying for right now. Revival is not church services. Revival is the Lord opening our gaze to see him. So we see him. Opening our gaze. I tell you, it's going to change everything in this region if we begin to see him. If he begins to open our gaze so that we see him. It's all over. I'm doomed. I'm a sinful man. I have filthy lips. And I live among people like you. Here we are together. None of us are perfect. None of us are exalted. None of us are doing all that great. But we're here looking for him, seeking his face. So there you go with the one who was, the one who is, the one from above. John chapter 3, verse 26. The disciples are in a dilemma. Somebody else is baptizing besides John, and they're freaked out. It's like they're working overtime to try to give John a hand and help him do his ministry. He's baptizing people like crazy and confronting people like the Pharisees and Sadducees. And all of a sudden, they hear about this other guy who's baptizing. And they're like, Jesus, you got to do something. You got to do something. This other guy's stealing all of our thunder. He's getting all the attention. And this is what John says to him. The disciples came to him and said, Rabbi, the man you met the other day, on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, is also baptizing people. And everybody is going to him instead of us. John replied, no one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. You yourselves know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah. I am only here to prepare a way for him. It's the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the best man is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. I love the way it says that. I love the NLT, the way it says that. The bridegroom is the one who marries the bride. The best man is the one who stands with him and hears what he says. I want to be that kind of relationship with God where I hear what he says about you, where I hear what he says about the bride in Longview Kelso. I want to hear what he has to say about you and us. I want to hear what he's saying. Therefore, I'm filled with joy at his success. He must become greater, and I must become less and less. It says in the Passion Translation, he's destined to become greater, and I must be pruned. That's a great attitude of humility to have. He's got to get greater, and because sometimes I think that humility is just lowering ourselves, so we think less of ourselves. That's really not humility, that's pride, and that's self-centeredness. Just to lower your opinion of yourself, for one, God doesn't lower his opinion of you, so why are you? He has a high value for you. It's just that we have to have a higher value for him. He's got to become greater and greater. And then we're pruned. We're pruned. That's part of the way we bear more fruit. In the message, listen to the way it says in the message, this is the assigned moment for him to move into the center while I slip off to the sidelines. That's another way that John says it. Verse 31 says, he has come from above, is greater than anyone else. He says this twice. We are of the earth and we speak of earthly things, but he's come from heaven and he's greater than anyone else. He's greater than anyone else. He testifies about what he's seen and heard and about how, but few believe what he tells them. Anyone who accepts his testimony can affirm that God is true, for he is sent by God, he speaks God's words, and he gives him the Spirit without limit. There's something about being, this whole idea of being sent from God. I was reading actually in John 17, and that's one, it's in two places there where Jesus prays and he says, when they realize that you sent me, it's going to change everything. When they realize you sent me. There's something about that testimony of him being sent by God. Oh, one moment. Stay there for a sec, Becca. Reach out your hands towards Becca. She is in a play at LCC, and she's going to do the afternoon performance, and she's marvelous. Yeah. I saw it last night. She's marvelous in the play. She's a kick. It's her first time acting, and she's stunning. Bless her, Lord. Bless her. That's no acting. She's just like that. Okay, and well, let's look at the one that is to come, the one sitting on the throne. Revelation chapter 1. I saw a door standing, or this is actually Revelation chapter 4. I saw a door standing open in heaven. The same voice I'd heard before me spoke like a trumpet blast. The voice said, come up here and I'll show you what must happen after this. And instantly I was in the spirit, and this is what John saw. He saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian. This is, again, it's challenging to listen to the way that John describes what he sees. He's not describing what he knows. He's describing what he saw. This is what John saw. It's not what he knows. He's not relaying information. This is what he saw. And the glow of an emerald circled the throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. And they were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder. And in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. And in the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes, front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a human face, and the fourth was like an eagle in flight. And each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes inside. This is wearing me out, John. Come on. You really saw this? This is what you saw? It sure gives a different perspective than, thank you, Jesus. Or, I saw the Lord. Even high and lifted up. This is a picture. This is what he saw. I want to see Jesus. Day and night, and night after night, they kept on saying, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That sounds familiar. I think that was in Isaiah too. The one who was and is still to come. Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, notice that it says, I give glory. That simply means that you give weight to what you're seeing. That you see something that has weight. It makes an impression. It's no small thing. It's like, whoa. Glory. Weight and honor and power and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne. These are people. People who are in the presence of God. They fall to the ground and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased. And so there's these pictures in Isaiah and this picture of John the Baptist seeing who Jesus really is being the bridegroom and how that impacts him. And then this picture in Revelation. These are powerful pictures of who God is. It makes going to church seem a little lame, don't you think? It makes attending services seem a little lame because we've been called to this. We've been called to live this life. And it exists right now, right here, right now, in this room, this exists. It's real. It's not just like a story of a long time ago that was to inspire us to give our hearts to Christ and become Christians and go to church. That's not the plan A. Plan A is that we see him in his glory, that we see him for who he is. Well, it can get really weird too. And this is a picture that scares the stuff out of me. This picture of Saul in 1 Samuel. I mean, Tracy's shaking her head because you've read The Tale of Three Kings, and that's an amazing book, especially if you've had trouble with people in your life. The Tale of Three Kings is a great book that talks about the relationship between Saul and David and Absalom and how their relationships interwove with each other. But this whole section of scripture in Samuel 14 and 15, 13, 14 and 15 is about Saul in this section is really, really interesting because our worship of him, our value for him can get a little bit tweaked and a little distorted if we're not careful. And that's what happens with Saul here. And so there are three things that we're going to talk about in this little section really quickly. And there are three things that are in our lives. They're insecurity, fear, and disobedience. They're all things that we struggle with. We struggle with those three things. But for Saul, it made a big difference. When Saul comes on the scene in 1 Samuel 9, he's literally insecure and self-depreciating. He thinks he's nothing. He says to Samuel, when Samuel approaches him and wants to anoint him as king, "I'm only from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe in Israel. I'm only from Longview. I'm only from Cowlitz County." Do you know God's going to do amazing things here? Right in this place, in this city, he's going to do amazing things. And you're going to have to repent for that. Someday you're going to have to say, "I'm so sorry, Lord. It was only in my insecurity. It was only in my doubt and only in my fear and really only in my pride that I held back and I didn't say the good things are going to happen in this city. That the God of heaven and earth, that heaven is going to descend here." I mean, this whole thing with Jenna coming is a big deal. Not because it's her or because it's Bethel, but because of the process that's been going on for some time now. Jenna was living on the streets. She was homeless. She struggled with addiction, really. I mean, it had a devastating effect on her life. So she went to Mountain Ministries and went through the program up there and got free from addiction, started getting some of herself back. Graduated from Mountain Ministries, felt like she heard the Lord to go to Bethel School of Ministry, went right from Mountain Ministries to Bethel. I mean, that's not only a shock for her, but that's a shock for them. This woman just shows up, and she's a big personality, and she shows up at Bethel, goes through 2 years of school there, is about ready to start her third year at Bethel, and they offer her a position on staff there. How crazy is this that a woman who's living on the streets a couple years later is actually on staff at their transformation center, which is their counseling center? So she just got offered that job last fall. So she's now an ordained pastor doing counseling at the Transformation Center at Bethel. A couple years ago, she was at Mountain Ministries. And so they come to her and say, "We want you to do an outreach." Because they do it's like 180 outreaches in the spring. They take the students that are at Bethel, and they've been teaching them all year long, and they take them out, and they turn them loose in places. And so they can go anywhere. Ryan Redirath is actually going to Bend an outreach there this spring. Well, they came to Jenna and said, "We want you to do an outreach. Where do you want to go?" And she said, "I want to go to Longview." She can go anywhere. I mean, she's done ministry in L.A., New York, all over the place. She can do ministry anywhere she wants to go. But in her words, she wants to see God blow this place up. So she wants to just come here and be part of what God's doing here. She believes more than we believe that God's hand is upon this region and some things are about to change. So she's grabbed a hold of 8 students and she said, "You're coming with me and we're going to Longview and we're going to do whatever God tells us to do and we're going to see this place blow up." And we call it equipping for a revival. It's really nothing more than just giving. I mean, there's no planning to this weekend. We're going to meet Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday morning. And all it is just giving these students a chance to test God and see what he wants to do. And so I have no plans except we have a starting time. I don't know when it's going to end. I don't know what we're going to do. We're going to do a little worship, I imagine. And then we're going to just see what God wants to do. But it's not just us rehashing the same ministry time over and over again. It's these students who believe that God does miracles. They say it all the time. They believe it all the time. They talk about it all the time. They're coming here believing that God's going to do miracles in your city, and they'll probably sit in your seat. And you won't have a place. You'll have to sit in another seat because, except Randy, you can have that seat, Randy. They're probably not going to take that seat from you. But, you know, all the other seats, they'll probably sit in your seat, and you'll go, "Who are these people? Well, this is my seat. Don't they know that I always sit here?" I love the fact that you guys move around a little bit. That's challenging. You know, that shakes things up a little bit. But they're going to come here expecting God to do something with their lives. Not just do something like in a way that, like a show. They don't want God to show off here. They believe that God's going to do something in them, through them, and in this area. And they believe that it's going to happen to you too. They're going to do some prophetic ministry on Saturday afternoon. And they said, we want to pair up with people from Evangel. And we want to do ministry with them. So if you want to, you can do prophetic ministry with them. And we'll set up these booths in the building. And you can just go from one person, they can prophesy, to the next person. And all it is just giving God a chance to move. I mean, it's hard to fit God into our schedule. Because he has big plans for us. Bigger plans than our schedule can provide. So, you know, the more, I love what Dwayne said today about being flexible, because, you know, he wants us to listen. He wants us to get a sense of where he's going and go with him and not just ask him to bless what we're doing. So anyway, Saul shows up on the scene. He's insecure. My family's one of the least. Why are you talking to me? It manifests itself again, this whole insecurity, when Saul gives this order that he wants his men. It's really dumb, but he wants his men to not eat. He wants them to fast before they go into battle. That doesn't sound real wise. Well, Jonathan, his son, is ready to go into battle. He doesn't hear about this, and he dips into a honey jar and gets nourished with honey and goes out and fights the battle and annihilates the enemies. He does what Jonathan does. Jonathan's a winner, and he usually wins every battle that he's in, kind of like David. Well, he didn't know about this order that Saul gave. And, you know, the men came back to him and said, hey, what's up with Jonathan? You said that bad things were going to happen to anybody who disobeyed you in this fast. And Saul's stuck. It's like, he's going to have to suffer the consequences. They're like, even your own son? I mean, you're going to even do this to your own son? Should he die? This is what it says in 1 Samuel 14, verse 45. Jonathan has won a great victory for Israel. Should he die? Far from it. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair on his head will be touched. For God helped him do a great deed today. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Well, it was Saul's insecurity. He didn't want to say that he'd made a mistake by calling them to a fast. He didn't want to admit that. He didn't want to change his plans, and so he stuck with it, and he almost got to the place where he had to kill his son. This kind of insecurity is just another word for pride. Insecurity, when we struggle with insecurity, what we're really struggling with is pride. We don't see it. It's kind of the other side of that coin. But an insecure person is a person who's preoccupied with themselves. Insecurity isn't about humbling yourself. It's about elevating yourself. Insecure people take up a lot of space in the room. They take up a lot of space. Saul was taking up a lot of space in this particular incident. So a lot of times, insecurity is linked to perfectionism because you can't admit that you made a mistake. You can't admit that you're wrong. And it's just another word for pride. So anytime we're more focused on ourselves and than on God and others, we run the risk of nurturing pride in our lives. And it all comes out of insecurity. It looks like insecurity, and you kind of want to go, oh, gosh, pull it together. Actually, what you really want to say is just let go. Just let him be God. Don't worry about this thing. You can trust him. And we'll look at that when we talk about fear. In this next section in 1 Samuel 13, Saul's about ready to go into war against the Philistines, and he wants to offer a sacrifice before he goes. Trouble is, he can't do that legally. He can't offer a sacrifice. Only priests can do that. And so he has to wait for Samuel to come. And Samuel, he waits and waits, waits 7 days. Samuel still doesn't come. The guys are getting kind of freaked out because in the story, the Philistine army is huge. It's like six times bigger than the Jewish army. It's a huge army that they're fighting against. And these guys are over on the other side rattling their sabers and yelling at him. And they're freaking out. And they're waiting for Samuel to get this prayer done and consecrate this battle that they're about ready to go in, because they know that they can only win if that happens. And Saul's kind of stuck in the middle of things. And what's interesting is that the beginning of the chapter, verse 1 of chapter 13, starts out this way. It says, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 42 years. 30 years old plus 42, that's 72 years old when he stopped reigning as king. And don't you, when you think about Saul, don't you think he's like about 55 or 60? You know, he's like this old crotchety guy who's ticked off every time David does something really cool. He's chucking spears at him, and he's chasing him all over the place, trying to take him out, you get the sense that he started when he was 30. He was king, made king when he was 30, and he was king for a long time. So he starts sensing that he's losing his confidence in his troops. I don't know when this was. He was probably about 50 years old when this happened. So he'd been king for a while. But as his troops were getting frustrated, they're starting to get fearful. And Saul starts getting fearful. And he does what he should have never done. He offers a sacrifice himself. Instead of waiting for Samuel to come, he offers a sacrifice himself. Nah, this is a bad move. This is not going to end well. And so he offers a sacrifice himself, and he goes into battle. And this is what it says in 1 Samuel 13, verse 10. Just as Saul was finishing with the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. Saul went out to meet him and welcome him. Saul went out to welcome Samuel after being disobedient. But Samuel said, what is this that you've done? What have you done, Saul? And Saul replied, I saw my men scattering from me, and you didn't arrive when you said you would. And the Philistines are here at Michmash, ready for battle. So I said, the Philistines are ready to march against us in Gilgal, and I haven't even asked for the Lord's help. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering myself before you came. Fear is a lack of trust in God's leadership. God was leading them. And Saul was having a hard time. He trusted in his own abilities and feared because of what his soldiers were saying and doing, that they were going to revolt. And so he did this anyway. And it was a huge mistake. Fear is a lack of trust in God's leadership in our lives, and a refusal to live under God's authority. When we refuse to live our lives under God's divine authority, refusing to accept human authorities he has placed over us, we are living in rebellion and our authority is weakened. This happens to us all the time, you guys. So we have a structure and things fit within a structure. And we, it's God first. Relationship with God first, then your relationship with your spouse, then your relationship with your kids, then your relationship with your ministry. Pastors screw this up all the time. They screw that up all the time. Ministry's fourth. And so they lose their marriages and they lose their kids because their ministry is number two instead of number four. And that's the way God set it up. He set it up so that we would worship him first, then our spouse. Or, they'll put their spouse before God and only do what their spouse says and not listen to what God's saying. There are some times when Jody and I come to odds about what we're supposed to do, and I have to trust that that God's leading me. It isn't like that. I mean, I just don't. Sometimes you hear people say, we only do things that we're in agreement on. Well, yeah, except when you're not in agreement. There's times when I've followed what Jody said instead of following what God said. There's times when she's followed what I've said instead of following what God says. And it's really disastrous. It never works out well. So there's a certain order. And when we're fearful because we don't trust God's leadership, the consequences are disastrous. I really believe that in the final days, as we approach the end of the age, the thing that the church is going to struggle with more than anything else, we're not going to struggle with the attacks of Satan as much as we're going to struggle with the leadership of the Lord. It's going to be harder for us to follow the Lord in the last days. I believe the great falling away is those who fall away from the Lord's leadership because it's just too crazy. You're saying, we're doing what? We have to stand, we have to do what? I think that's really what the great falling away is going to be mostly about, is not being able to follow the Lord's leadership because we're so not used to following his leadership in our lives. When we refuse, listen to me again, when we refuse to live our lives under God's divine authority, refusing to accept the authority he's placed in our lives, we are living in rebellion and our authority is weakened. And I think a lot of the reason why the church's authority is weak is because we're refusing to follow anybody's lead. You know, people in churches don't want to follow the pastor. Pastors don't want to follow the denomination. The church doesn't want to follow the law of the land. You know, those kind of situations where we're saying, nobody's going to tell me what to, and especially in the Northwest, nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to tell me I can't do what I want to do. This is my life. I'm in charge. I'm doing this. You can see that in Matthew 8 with the centurion who says to Jesus, I'm under the authority of my superior office and I have authority over my soldiers. So he's under authority and he's in authority. And he says, I need to only say go and they go or come and they come. And if I say to my slaves, do this, they do it. And so he had no trouble accepting what Jesus was saying. If we are so independent and so rebellious that we won't follow any authority around us, we're going to be in so much trouble when Jesus starts demanding that we follow his authority because the cost is going to be so high. It's going to be so high for us. This morning I was reading Jesus Calling. And it says this, and I love how it just seems to pop up right at the right time. This is February 26th. This is what the Lord's saying. I am leading you step by step through your life. Hold my hand in trusting dependence, letting me guide you through this day. Your future looks uncertain and feels flimsy, even precarious. Sound familiar? That is how it should be. Secret things belong to the Lord and fractured and future things are secret things. When you try to figure out the future, you're grasping at things that are mine. This, like all forms of worry, is an act of rebellion, doubting my promises to care for you. That's not a place to live our lives. We have to trust him. And it doesn't mean that we pray about every single thing we do, you know, kind of like a robotic kind of thing. But if you're about ready to make a move and you're about ready to do something, change directions, listen for his voice. He will lead you. It may not be exactly the way you want to be led, and he may not do it in the timing that you want him to, but his authority in our lives is really a huge blessing. In the notes it says, the truth is our authority is strengthened when we choose to submit to someone with more authority than ourselves. Does anybody in your life have more authority than you? Is there somebody that you're walking with that has authority in your life? Not authority over you, but authority in your life. Or are you under no one's authority? I'm not looking for you to come and submit to me. You know me well enough to know that's not the case. Because authority is something you give to somebody and you receive from somebody. This is something you can have someone's authority in your life and they'll never know it and you won't ever say anything about it. You don't have to come up and say, what should I do? I can't make a decision without you. That's not authority. And you don't have to blindly follow people who you're in authority under. You have to have discernment. But to have no one who's an authority in your life, no one who has authority in your life is really dangerous because God has authority in your life. And we learn, it's like Kevin was saying when he was teaching about money the other day. The reason, one of the real good reasons to start tithing in your life is this practice for giving all throughout the rest of your life. If it's hard for you to separate yourself from a tenth of what comes to you, if you can't live off 90%, if you're living off 100% or even more, 110% if you're using credit that way, If you're having a hard time separating yourself from your money, how are you going to give? How are you going to sow throughout the rest of your life? It's a training ground. I love the way he said it. It's there to prepare us for what's coming. And what's coming is a lot of giving. I'm not talking about giving your money to the church. I'm talking about you trusting God at deeper and deeper and deeper levels. Well, tithing is just training for that. It's like, no, I'm not going to hold on to everything I have. I'm going to give certain portion of that back to God because it's preparing me to be someone who gives. And that's just, it's really important in the future. I love this. Our authority is strengthened when we choose to submit to someone with more authority than ourselves. But this kind of submission requires trust. I got a minute. Let me just mention one thing I say this because we didn't do this week, but we have a practice here where we allow people to come up to the mic in the midst of worship. It can be courageous. It can be dangerous. It can be devastating. It can be a lot of different things because anybody can say anything they want up here. And I like living dangerously, so I'm willing to clean up the smell and the mess, but it can be crazy at times. So we've tried to give some parameters to that. We've tried to give some parameters. And the parameters sound like this, you know? What we want to do is we want to bring things to the mic, and you guys did awesome today. We want to bring things to the mic that help people connect with God, that help people get in the flow of what he's doing in our midst. I think it's really exciting when he has control. I think it's really crazy when we walk outside that authority and begin to bring things that are, you know, like, this is how I feel about this, and this is where he took me, and this is what I did. And, you know, sometimes we can get just caught up in the moment and just, this is where we're going, this is what we're doing, this is what I'm saying. This is a holy place up here. This is a place of privilege up here, a place that we've created that has authority. Because you, like when Diane came up here today and said, we welcome your government, I felt a shift in the room because she was helping us track with what God was doing. Sometimes what we bring up here can be a distraction. We got to be careful. And like I said, I'm not shutting anything down. I'm not trying to rein anything in. But there's a lot of authority to having an open mic. And I love it because one of these days, somebody's going to come up here and they're going to grab the mic and they're going to be shaking and they're going to say, and they'll barely get it out. It'll just be leaking out of their mouth. Jesus loves you. And everybody just falls to the ground because it was just this three words and everybody's devastated. They're out. The glory of God comes. The weight of the Lord comes. And we're down on the ground and it was three words. I know it's going to happen one of these days. I know he's going to show up like that because we ask him to come. He's going to come. But it won't look like we want it to or feel like we want it to. And so this whole idea of being under authority is really important. Well, when disobedience comes, and Saul was disobedient this time. He was getting ready to fight the Amalekites. And the Lord gave him an order and said, I want you to completely destroy these people. Women, children, animals, everything. Wipe them out. Because they're dangerous, and I want them eliminated. And so Saul goes into battle, wins the battle, but instead of killing everyone, he keeps the king alive and brings the king back to camp, and also a few trinkets and some really cool stuff that's worth, has value. He brings that back with him. And so he sets things up back at home at camp. Well, Samuel shows up, and Samuel is not happy. He hears the bleating of goats, and he's like, wait a minute, everything is supposed to be gone. Everything is supposed to be dead. And then he walks up to Samuel, and he realizes Samuel has got King Agag alive. And he says in here? In verse 9, we see, instead of killing King Agag, Saul and his men capture the king and keep the best of the sheep and goats and the cattle and fat calves and the lambs, everything, in fact, that appealed to them. They destroyed only what was worthless or of poor quality. So he spares the evil king's life and keeps the spoils, and then Saul has the audacity to say, I've carried out the Lord's commands. What does Samuel do? He grabs the biggest sword he could find, and he goes over to the king, King Agag, and he goes, chops his head off. And probably the same way David did, you know. Saul, this is not what you were supposed to do. You were supposed to kill him. You were supposed to kill him. He was disobedient.
Can I say something?
Yes, you can say something.
I need the mic.
It's okay. You're going to have to come up here.
Okay, one of those people who was to be killed was a little girl, was a child, okay? And so Saul himself wasn't going to kill the little girl. A corporal in his army was going to kill the little girl. So he comes upon the little girl. She's there. She's innocent. She's a child. And the corporal says, boy, should I kill this little girl? Let me see. My sergeant told me to kill this little girl. The sergeant was told by his lieutenant. The lieutenant was told by his captain. The captain was told by the major. The major was told by the general. And the general was told by the prophet. But I'm just a corporal. And God, I don't think you want me to kill this little girl. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Do you want me, a corporal, to kill this little girl? And God would hear this corporal. And God would say to this corporal, bless you, corporal, for coming to me and asking me this question. And you're right. I don't want you to kill this little girl. And this little girl, had she been saved, would have become a champion for God. And so would this corporal have been a champion for God, just like Abraham was a champion for God, because Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so I've been thinking about this type of thing that you're talking about, obedience, blind obedience. I know all about blind obedience. Okay, I paid a terrible price for blind obedience. Some of you who know what my past is, you know why. But I'm telling you that had that corporal remonstrated with God and said, shall not the God of all the earth do right, that God would have smiled on that corporal and that little girl would have been spared. So that's what I wanted to say.
Thanks, David. So Samuel confronts his disobedience and kills Agag. What's interesting is that about 500 plus years later, in the story of Esther and Haman, Haman is described as an Agagite. And because you can say that because Saul was disobedient and didn't kill Agag, he actually opened the door for something to happen over 500 years later in the time of Esther, and opened the door for that same disobedience to come against the Jewish people and almost annihilate the people had it not been for Esther. So there's ramifications that we don't understand. It isn't just about what we think is right or wrong. It's about what the Lord has on his agenda, what he sees as he looks forward. And that's, again, at the end of the age, it's going to be tough to follow Jesus, because he's going to say some things and do some things that we're not accustomed to, and he's going to lead us, but he's going to lead us in a way that's going to be perfect. He really is going to lead us in a way that's going to be perfect. One commentator says, Saul's life is a warning to the church what happens when we think we can defeat the enemy inside of us, outside of us, without first defeating the enemy inside of us. The truth is, if we fail to defeat our own insecurity, fear, and disobedience, what we find is more rebellion than worship going on in our hearts. So it's really important that we have an understanding of who it is that we're serving. He's the God of the universe. He's the creator of all things. He's the Lord of heaven above. He's God. He's amazing, and he's strong, and he's perfect. And he's not feeble, and he's always on time with his decisions. And when he opens our gaze to see him, it's at the time when he knows that it's going to be really important for us to see him. I can only assume that he hasn't opened my eyes yet because it's not time. But I know that there's a time coming when I'll see him and I'll see what he's doing and I'll see what's going on behind the curtain. It's really important that we understand who we are in the mix. What is it that we're sowing? We're sowing true worship, which is God-centered, and we're sowing true worship that's not musical, but it's positional. We're sowing relationship with God. It's a relationship that comes out of humility. It has to do more with serving than being served. It has to do with us believing what we think about him and believing it to the point where nothing will stop us from doing what he's called us to do. There's so much to who he is that we've either taken for granted or just let slip through our fingers. He really is amazing. He's powerful. And you can feel it at times in the room. The weight of his glory is in the room. You can feel it. But you can also feel the struggle because we don't like being under authority. We don't like submitting. We don't like trusting. We like doing things ourselves on our own with our own strength. And yet the Lord has set up this faith walk for us, this journey with us. So we need him. And he's never going to change that. Dwayne, could you come up for a minute? You can bring the kids with you if you want. He's not going to change that because we're uncomfortable. In fact, he gets more done when we're uncomfortable than we are when we are comfortable. Because when we're uncomfortable, it throws us off. We're looking for leadership. We're looking for guidance. We're looking for resources. We're looking for hope. And a lot of when it comes to sowing, we don't want to sow a God into society, into our workplace and our families. We don't want to sow a God who's wishy-washy, who's you know, more concerned about tolerance than obedience. We don't want to sow into our family and friends this view of God that where he's like our little buddy that we take with us everywhere we go. We want to sow into their lives a God who is formidable, who is challenging to walk with. I really believe in the days ahead, in the future, one of the most dangerous places on earth is going to be the place where the saints gather. It's going to be a dangerous place to be. And people won't waltz into church and waltz out of church. They'll come into the presence of God with fear and trepidation because the Lord Almighty is there. I mean, it'll be, the word throughout the community will be, oh my, you be careful if you go in that place. I mean, you can go to some churches and it's okay, but don't go to these places because anything could happen. Personally, I want to be a place where anything can happen because if God begins to move, I don't want our rules and regulations to stop him from being who he is in our midst. That doesn't mean that we're right all the time or we do things correctly all the time, but it does mean that we're listening. We're paying attention. The Lord said, prepare for my return. I don't know how else to do that except to practice, to make room for that, make room for learning and growing. So I just want to give you a chance to connect with God right now. If you want him to be bigger, the key isn't you getting smaller. The key is him getting bigger. And he may get so big in you that you feel uncomfortable. Is that all right? Is it okay if he makes you uncomfortable by getting so big your container is getting pushed out on the edges? Just come before the Lord this morning. Just come before him. There's nothing you can do to be any better than you are. You are who you are. But you're the way he created you to be. And when he looks at you, he smiles. Even if you're in the midst of the most disobedient time in your life, he still smiles because he knows who he created you to be. He's not intimidated by your weakness. He's not intimidated by your insecurity, and he's not intimidated by your fear. But what he's looking for is who he created you to be, and he wants to see that rise up. I guarantee you, if he starts to become bigger in your life, who created you to be will begin to rise too. You don't have to worry about being who you were destined to be. We got to stop trying so hard to be something and just let him get bigger in our lives. Let him get greater. So Lord, come and magnify yourself right here, right now. Come into this room and be God in our midst. Let the Spirit of God empower us to look to you, to face you, and to see you, and to know you, to embrace you as a king, to quickly come and throw all of our stuff down before your feet in worship, to know you are who you say you are. And we're not going to change that, but we're going to let you become bigger in our midst. So get big, Lord. Get big in our midst. Change the way we think. Change the way we live our lives. Even now, Lord, rewire us so you're bigger. So you're more awesome. We don't want to be offended. We don't want to be offended by your leadership.